Are you in need of a Bible? The ushers want to make sure you have one. Just raise your hand. They'll pass the Bible over to you. It's yours to keep if you need it. They also should have some writing implements if you need a pencil or anything. And let's all turn to Romans 13. The Gospel According to Grace is what Pastor Chuck named his study on this book. We've learned that throughout the church history, so many people have been touched by the truth. God's truth is held forward in this book. And good stuff, as we've learned about how God offers to us that salvation, justification, right standing before Him simply by faith in Jesus. And we can go from that place where we're all spiritually dead. And I don't know, you can't be much more dead than dead, but I was there. And when I think of what God did, when I think of what God has done, where He's brought me from, when I think of that God would save a wretch like me. You know, Paul always says he was chief sinner, so I guess I can't take that first place in line, but I know I'm right up there, right behind him somewhere. And wherever you are in that line, you're there somewhere too, because the book of Romans says that. We've all sinned and fallen short. And we were doomed. There's nothing we could do on our own, but God. This book drives home that God did it. God reached down. God saved us. And we can have right standing. And we do have right standing with the Lord if we receive of Jesus. And so what an awesome book this has been. Well, we're getting towards the end here now. But Paul's going to start to set before some important admonitions and all. Perhaps all these set well with you. I know they challenge the flesh and all, but it's how we grow whereby. And it's what a Christian life is, what a saved life is to look like. Let's pray. Lord, thank you once again. Thank you for this time of worship. Thank you how we can just kind of come apart from the things of our days and just sit at your feet and do just that, just worship you and fix our hearts and eyes and minds on you. And now, Lord, by your Spirit, through your word, speak to us. We want to grow tonight. We're all here, Lord, recognizing we're all under construction. No one here has arrived yet, Lord. But we press forward. We want to grow and want you to have. We want to end this night further along in this journey with you, Lord. We want to be more like Jesus at the end of this day. So, Lord, have your way in this time. I know, we know you got something for each of us, so help us to hear it and then go out and live it. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our practice is to read through each paragraph and to kind of go back and take a look and see. We read each paragraph to set the context. So let's do that. We're in chapter 13 of Romans as we press on. 13:1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Interesting portions of Scripture. These opening verses of chapter 13 highlight the relationship and the attitude that we as believers and followers of Christ are to have towards the governing authorities. Our relationship with the government and our leaders. Now, for some of us, we might be tempted to say, wait a minute, Paul, have you slipped a gear? What is going on here? Are you sure? This can't possibly apply to us today. Look at some of the leaders we have. Look at the corruption. Look at the things they believe in. Are we really supposed to support them and see them as placed over us ultimately by God and that He's in charge and running things? But consider, consider some of these points. First of all, consider the powers that be when Paul was writing this. Remember, Rome was the ruling empire at that time. The Jews themselves, remember when Jesus was here, they were an occupied people. So there they are in a land that basically, I mean, these foreigners come in, conquered the land. They're being ruled over by the Romans and all. And look who Rome was led by. I mean, look at Nero. Basically, he became a madman and did some crazy, crazy things. And this is who were reigning, Nero and the Romans and all. And yet Paul still says this. He says, you be subject to them. Again, think of the government while Jesus was walking the earth. Heavy-handed Roman rule over the people. But it's interesting. You never see Jesus organize a protest march against public policies. You don't see him leading riots against man-made laws and all. I mean, look at verse 7 here. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, etc., etc. That sounds a whole lot like Matthew 22, doesn't it? I mean, in Matthew 22, remember they came to Jesus and they said, hey, are we supposed to pay taxes? Is it lawful to pay taxes? And they were challenging him and they were trying to catch him. They thought, okay, if we can get Jesus to take a position here, if he'll say that, yeah, you should pay taxes, that'll get the Jews mad because they're an occupied people. They don't like paying taxes. If he says not to pay the taxes, that'll get the Romans mad and all. And so they're trying to put him in a jam. And they go, so they say, should we pay taxes? And Jesus, over in Matthew 22, says, well, show me the money. Show me your tax money. And so they brought him a coin. He said, whose image and inscription is on the coin? And they said, Caesar's. So he said that thing that just blew their minds. He goes, okay, well, therefore, render to Caesar what Caesar's, and render to God what's God. The money has Caesar's image, give it to Caesar. You have God's image. Render you to God. And he was always going to the eternal. He was always going to the spiritual. He was always going to the heart of the issue. And so he goes, yeah, pay your taxes. You give to Caesar what's due Caesar, but you give to God what's due God. And so here this sounds very much like this, as Paul says, hey, pay your taxes. Give your tax where it's due. Pay your customs where they're due. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Uh-oh. What about the early church? What are we? Okay, we move from this time. We go on in from Jesus' time. We go on into the early church in the book of Acts. Again, do you ever see the emphasis upon rebellion against political forces, the political government, so to speak? Or do you ever see them encouraging to take on political causes? No. Now let me pause. I believe we're to stand for righteousness. You know that we have even representatives here, or that try to put before us awareness when there's bills that we should support. We put out voters' guides, help people understand the positions of different leaders when it comes time to vote. Because I always tell us, vote biblically. Find out where people stand. But we live in a country where majority rules, it's democracy and all. And they live in an occupied country, and yet you never see them saying to organize protest march or anything against man's decisions and all. Their focus from the get-go was always on the eternal. So yes, stand for what's right and all, but remember what's God's top priority and keep it as your top priority. Because in the end, you see, the Lord knows, of course, and the apostles knew and all because he taught them that the real cure for corruption and man's inhumanity to man will not be found through politics. Thank God for, godly men who God does raise up to rule and for democratic systems and all. But in the end, that's not going to be the answer. A country's strength and all is not in their political systems or economic system, even in their military systems. Each one has their place. But a country, in the end, it's what they do about God. And that's why we're so concerned for our country. In this post-Christian era, when we see God getting voted out of and ruled out of schools and everything else so much, we are very concerned because that's where country strength is and that's where person strength is. And that's where Paul's focus is here. Is there ever a time when we should disobey authority? Yes. when it comes in direct conflict to what God has said. So we obey the laws of the land, Paul says, and we support those who've been raised up over us. And we're obedient to those to the degree that they don't put us in conflict with what God has said. In Acts chapter 5, the high priest tells Peter and them that they better quit telling people, quit teaching in this man Jesus' name. And Peter, in Acts 5:29, says, "But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men." So when they finally said something that contrary to what the commission God had given them, they go, well, you can do what you... He tells the leaders, you guys can do that, but we're going to obey God on this one. So yes, if it's in direct conflict to what God has said, then we're not to do it, and we should at that point. Of course, when it comes to, so if you live in a country where you can do this, take your positions, vote accordingly and all. So we don't, when do we not obey authority? When it goes against God's word. Just make sure, though, that it is something that is indeed against God's word, and not just because you don't like it or don't want to do it. You think you found some vague scripture that supports not paying your taxes or something, be very careful. Be very careful, because it's flat out, we're told here, don't you be doing that. Verse 8, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." Again, interesting verses. Verse 8 is a somewhat controversial verse, so we must be careful with it. It says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another." Now, don't raise your hand, but just for you to consider, do you own your house free and clear, or do you owe somebody for that house? Do you owe somebody for your car? Do you have payments you're making on your credit card? Does this mean, it says, owe no one anything except to love one another. Does this verse mean we're to never borrow money, never to have credit? Are we to never be part of a loan? Can I purchase a house or a car on a loan, or does this verse forbid it? See, there's some that look at it. You can look at it that way. Oh, no one anything. See, we're never to borrow in any way, any shape or form. Well, consider a couple of things here. First of all, consider the context. These verses appear in a section, what? About obeying the authorities of the land and all, and right after a verse about rendering to those their due. So when taxes are due, to pay them. Customs, to pay them. But also to give honor, where honor is due and all. So it could be argued that he just simply is emphasizing those direct points. Pay your taxes when they're due and all. But some would say, or at least the discussion sometimes get involved, would God have us be a part of loans and all based on this? Does this teach to never have a loan of any kind? Well, a couple more things to think about. In Matthew chapter 25 and Luke 19, Jesus is talking about the story of the talents, how he gives talents to people. And he gave various, the master gives out these talents, this is a parable, but he gives out these talents and they're to invest it, and then he comes back and they're to give an accounting for what they did with it. And the one guy doesn't do anything, and Jesus goes, well, why don't you at least give it to the bank? They could loan it out, and he at least could have given me the interest off it. So, to this guy who buried his talents, he says, well, you should at least give them to the bank to draw interest. Now, to draw interest means it would have been loaned out to others, in which they would have been expected to pay that back when it was due. Would Jesus have used the example of or endorsed a practice that was wrong and he didn't want us doing? Would he have used that very example? The argument could be made that no, he wouldn't do that. When it comes down to it, I'll just share this. Personally, I do not think this verse is stated here so that we are to never enter into a loan agreement. I don't think that's what's going on. I do not believe it's wrong to have a mortgage or a car payment or a loan. Now, I hope that you credit me with understanding, or at least that we should all understand, that we're to be good stewards of the finances God has given us. Which means, don't enter into any kind of an agreement that you can't meet. If the bank, the car company, whoever, is willing to enter into an agreement in which you owe them a certain payment at certain times along the way, no problem. But make sure you can do that, that you keep your end of the deal. Because the important thing here is your witness, your testimony, and being a good steward of your funds, of what he's given us. The verse is to owe no man anything. To owe somebody implies that they're expecting payment and you can't give it. You aren't coming up with this payment. See, in a loan, it's by agreement between the loaner and the loanee, whoever the two parties are called. It's by agreement that certain portions will come due at certain times. So while you may have a $10,000 loan, you've agreed to pay $100 a month or something on that. So each month, it's the $100 you owe. That's by agreement. So owe no man anything. The argument there is just pay the debts when they're due. Because that's the reasonable thing. That's the good stewardship thing. That's the good testimony thing. That's what you promised to do. So that's the argument here. The balance of a loan isn't due until each segment does come due. So you can't say that you owe it in a sense. You owe each segment as they come due. They're mutually agreed upon terms, in other words. So basically, for these reasons, I don't believe that in and of itself a loan is wrong. It's how you handle your finances in general, if you're meeting your payments and all. But really the idea here, and it's summed up pretty good in verse 10, what he's really trying to aim towards here is the fact that love does no harm to your neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So verse 10 is a good explanation of the main point of all these verses right here, 8 through 10. Walking in love will cause us to fulfill the law. It's weird. In the flesh, we can't fulfill the law. You can't fulfill the law to be saved. But once you're saved and he's dwelling in you and you have his love working in you, you all of a sudden find yourself beginning to do now in a response to him as the Spirit empowers you to keep the law that you couldn't keep before. So we surrender to God's work. We let him love us and through us and all. And as we do, we wind up fulfilling law in that we don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal. Remember, he says all the commandments are summed up in this. Love God with everything you got and love your neighbor. And in that, you will fulfill all the law. So that's what he's trying to drive home there. Verse 11. And do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. This is no time to be hitting the snooze button spiritually, is the idea. Be awake. In these days, these last days, don't be asleep at the helm. Be spiritually awake, going for it, usable, being used. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. We're saved. This, of course, we're talking about that salvation, the fruition of it, the going home and all that's wrapped up in that. It's nearer than you first believed. Is anybody glad for that? Anybody? Okay. Some people are glad that now, it might be really near. We don't know. We're told to be listening. The trumpet could sound any time. But we're certainly nearer than we first believed. Verse 13, let us walk properly. The word walk means how you live. Your walk, how you live. What's your behavior? Just track along in the Lord. Verse 14, of course, is a key verse. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. If you want victory, this is a very key principle. Make no provision for the flesh. What does that mean? It means don't allow for, don't plan for, make no allowances for the flesh. If you struggle with drinking, don't go to the bar, go inside, order a drink, and say, Lord, don't let me drink this. Keep me from drinking this, Lord. Don't be going out to Viejas. Don't be going to, well, I don't name all the places you might. And see, those are the blatant ones. You know, don't hang out with people that are going to pull you into things you shouldn't be on. Make no allowances. Make no provision for. Make no place for something that's going to trip you up, that's going to cause you to fall. Be wise. Don't be in situations that are just going to really cause a snowball to start rolling in a direction that God would not have it go. So if you struggle with something, don't allow it to have any opportunity for you in any way. Now, there are obvious ways, like I just talked about, where it's very blatant. There's certain things you just should never look at or be a part of or hang around and go places. Don't make any provisions for that. Just if you know you have trouble with that place or things that go on there, stay away from it. It doesn't matter if so-and-so can handle or they can watch that. You know if it's a weakness for you, don't make any provision for it. But there's some real subtle ways about this too. And this is just one little example, but it really helps me. Years ago, I was part of a ministry up at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa before we came down here, where I was part of and then eventually became the leader of the Mexico ministry there. We used to go to Mexico every month to the orphanages and villages and take stuff down there. Well, before I was the leader, the guy who was the leader, one time we were saying this. Now, this seems so obvious and small, but it kind of highlights the fact that this can be in subtle ways, but it's so important. We used to go down to Mexico. We had a big caravan of vehicles. A lot of people would go. It's a large church, and a lot of people would go. And we'd have CB radios, and we'd talk on the radios, especially coming back at night to keep ourselves awake, and just we'd play Bible trivia and everything on the radios, you know, just to pass time and all. Well, we'd be getting up towards back, up to our area, because it'd be a long day. We get back up towards our area, back towards our home. And then I remember, you know, Rick was his name. Rick would get on the radio, and he'd just go, well, see you guys in the morning. See you guys at church, because we go down there on Saturdays. We get back late Saturday night, and he'd go, well, see you guys tomorrow morning. And someone would go, I don't know. I'm pretty tired. I'll wait and see how I feel in the morning. And he said something really wise. He came back on the radio and said, if you're saying that now, in the morning, you sure won't go to church. If you're right now saying, well, I see how I feel in the morning, he said, commit right now. Make no provision for not going to church. Just say, no, I will see you tomorrow. Hey, buddy, we'll both be there. We'll both be dog tired, but we'll have had a blessed day today, and we'll just minister to each other and encourage each other tomorrow morning, but I'll see you there. Don't make provision for that. If you already struggle, well, maybe, and I don't know, you're not going to do it. When the alarm goes off, you go, I'll go tonight. I'll go to the evening service. I'll go next week. The Lord knows. I ministered all day yesterday for him. Don't make allowance in those ways. Don't make provision for copping out, for getting out of things. Well, I'll wait and see. You know, I saw something on TV the other day about a lady whose job is to teach law enforcement people and other people how to tell if the person they're interviewing is lying to them. And there's certain nonverbal signals that they teach them, you know, the way people hold themselves and the way and the things they say. And I'm not saying this is always the case. I'm not saying she's always that accurate, but I found it interesting. She said one of the ways she teaches police when they're interviewing the different, you know, see if the guy did the crime or whatever. When they're interviewing these guys, they said one way is if the guy says, I'm trying to tell you the truth. She says, you don't try to tell the truth. You either tell the truth or you don't. And if the guy's sitting there going, well, I'm trying to tell you the truth, really. He says, he's probably lying to you. You don't try, you do. And you don't try, you do. Don't make, well, I'm trying to stay away from those places. I'm trying not to turn on the TV on that channel. You don't do it. Don't make provision for the flesh. Kind of an offhanded example. But the idea is, there's victory in that. Just be wise about what you see, where you go. And don't be saying, even don't even allowing subtle things for yourself to that you can get tripped up by. Well, we must press on. Chapter 14. Somewhat long paragraph, but good stuff, good stuff. We looked at that this morning, but let's travel through it again here. By the way, Romans 14 and 15 here now are really awesome chapters. They're particularly about how we are to relate to our brothers and sisters as we travel together as fellow pilgrims. What's supposed to be key parts of how I treat you and you me and how we see each other and everything? See, on the one hand, we have freedom in Jesus. We have liberties. We're no longer bound to works or the law. But on the other hand, he's going to say specifically, we're not to let our liberties become stumbling blocks to our brothers and sisters. So let's just read this to get the context, and we'll get some points out of it. Chapter 14, verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day, observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day, to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Again, a long portion, but worth looking at for the context. Now let's take a look at it. Paul, in this section, is going to use two examples. The issue of eating meat or not, and the issue of observing particular days or not. He begins by talking about one who believes he shouldn't eat meat, only eating vegetables, and one who thinks believes it's okay to eat meat. Now, as I've mentioned this morning, it's not so much the fact that the one who says I can only eat vegetables has dietary, you know, his stomach is weak and he can't eat it that way, but rather, apparently he has a viewpoint. He's come to the conclusion that for him, it's not right to eat meat. It's interesting, though, that the one who doesn't eat meat here is called the weak one. He has a personal conviction, a belief, a do it or don't, that says, okay, I'm not going to eat meat for whatever reason, whatever made him come to that conclusion. He's come to that conclusion that he's not supposed to do that. Oftentimes, in practical workings out of this, the people who have do's and don'ts and refrain from a lot of things, they tend to be seen by many, and they tend to see themselves sometimes as the more spiritual, as the more strong spiritually speaking. Because you know, well, I don't do that. I stay away from that. I don't do that. And so they have a lot of do's and don'ts, and they would tend to think maybe that's because they're more spiritually mature. And sometimes we can see them. Boy, look at that. He does without so many things. He goes without so many things. Must be really spiritual. But Paul says they're the weaker ones. So do's and don'ts in and of themselves aren't a measure of spirituality and nearness to God. Now, he talks about whether you should eat meat or not. You have two people on different points of the view here. Then later on talks about days of the week. See, there are those who would say you're supposed to gather on only Sunday or gather on Saturday to worship the Lord. Some of us say, hey, any day is fair game to meet. I worship the Lord on Wednesdays, Thursday, Friday, whatever you want. You know, they're all the same to me. So he's saying they have different takes on it. So that's the topics here, meat and days of the week. And it has to do with the fact that believers can have personal convictions about various topics that they see differently. Not that Scripture, and if Scripture has specifically spoken on something, then yes, that's what we're to obey. We're to either do or not do, depending on if it's saying to do or not do something. That we have that. That's not what this is talking about. But it's talking about those many areas in life, those many things that come down to personal beliefs and convictions. What's helpful for our own growth? What we feel comfortable about. What are some modern day examples that might fall into this area? Things that people feel strongly about but aren't directly addressed to Scripture. And yet things that people use to judge one another. They actually can be used to measure a person's spirituality. And what are some of those things? It can be things like clothing styles, makeup, jewelry, hairstyles. There's a bit, you know, a lot of people really like try to make an issue out of homeschooling, that if you're really spiritual, you homeschool. Or if you're really spiritual, you send them to Christian school, not public school. You send your kids to public school, and then people start judging each other about this. And it becomes like a litmus test to fit in with our group. In our church, and you need to be doing this certain thing a certain way. Paul says it's wrong. You're not to be doing that. We must be careful. If Scripture speaks to something, then that's what we must obey. But in non-scriptural areas, in other words, areas where Scripture hasn't specifically spoken about, we need to consider how much of these things that we hold to as spiritual issues are really just cultural, or they were particular to some group that we were or still are a part of. Maybe we grew up in a particular denomination, and so we just grew up thinking that you know, they said you can't wear a certain thing or you can't do that, and we to us it became associated with spirituality and if you're really right on or not. And so we grow and mature, and we get to a point where maybe we leave that behind, but it can still be hard to leave it behind. There's still that part of going, well, I don't know. You know, I don't know if that's really. And so we start, and that's just, we have to be so careful. We can judge other churches, and look how they worship, and look what they wear or don't wear or whatever. Be very careful. This section shows us that just because you don't see the non-specifics, these areas of personal conviction, just because you don't see them the same, we're not to debate with people, we're not to judge them, we're to receive them, it says. Receive one. And not to disputes and all, but you're to receive them to love them. To not let there be division and contention amongst us in areas of personal conviction. Verse 4 is a key verse. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he was made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Don't worry about the other guy. If a pastor from another church were to visit here and start getting on Tim's case or Ben's case, saying he may need to do something different than what I've told them, that I want to see happening around here, they very rightly would be telling him, "That's interesting, sir, but you're not the senior pastor, and because God has called them to this, they're under my leadership." And so they would answer to me for those things around here. And it's not his place. It's not my place to go to his church and tell them how to do their thing. And you understand that. And in the end, unless you're the direct supervisor over someone, it's not your place even around work or something to go over and, "Hey, you should be doing that." And God looking like, "What? Hey, you worry about your job. I'll do my job." And we answer to the same boss maybe, but you're not my supervisor or whatever. I'm just trying to drive home that point. He goes, "Who are you to judge another man's servant? Don't worry about him or her. Worry about you," is the call here. Is there a time to confront sin and heresy and issues like that? Of course. Always done humbly and prayerfully, but sometimes you have to do that. Maybe someone you really care about, but you see them drifting into things you know they shouldn't be, then you talk to them about it. And you point that out. "Hey, guy, what's going on?" or whatever it might be. Of course, there's a place for accountability and all. But in these types of matters, in the areas of personal convictions, let it go, Paul says. Don't let it be causing the division, all that people tend to let it happen. The key here is whatever you do, do it unto the Lord. If you can really say that you've gone to God about that, he's really shown you that, and that's okay. And again, he's not going to show you something contrary to his word. We know that. But if it's something of personal area and he says that you should not do or do something, then that's what you go with. But do it unto the Lord. If you can really do that thing and give God thanks for it, if you really can say that's helping you forward in your walk with him, great. It's not up to the other person to worry about. But it's not up to you to worry about the other person either. Now, he says, "Don't you know we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ?" Now that, of course, is talking about the Bema seat. This is not a seat of judgment about salvation. Because this is speaking to Christians, those who are already saved. We're saved by grace, not by works. So we already have our salvation. It's not like we just lost our heir. There you go. Thanks, Tim. And so that's not an issue, not the issue of salvation, but it's that testing of our works, their motives, what we did. It's that we might get those rewards that God says we should desire. It's that we might hear, "Well done." There will be that testing. And so, and that's in 2 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 3 talks about that. So it's not a salvation judgment. It's a judgment of works to see what we did and why we did it. And was it at his leading? And so that's the issue here is that's where it's going to be told. That's where the real motive and the proof will be in the pudding. What we've done really of the Lord and at his leading and were we doing it unto him. We're all going to, everything's going to be tested that way. So don't you worry about it. You just worry about yourself. Each of us shall give an account in that way to God, it says. And then verse 13, and that's such a crucial verse. "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way." It is so important. This is so key. He's turning the tape the other direction. We can handle it. Notice that the mature Christian's attitude will not be, "Hey, what can I do?" It won't be always claiming your rights. "Hey, I've got freedom, man. I'm not under the law anymore. I've got liberty. I can do anything I want. I'm saved by grace." You won't be focusing on what you can do, but a mature Christian is to focus on what will build up my brother or sister in the Lord, and what will stumble them or cause them to fall that I need to stay away from. So the mature Christian knows that it's okay to do something, but he or she will choose not to do it simply because of love for their brother or sister, and they don't want to stumble them in that area. That you know that you have the liberty to do it, but they believe it's wrong, you're not to just say, "Tough, I'm going to do it anyway," right in front of them. Because you'll cause them to go, "Well, I guess it's okay." But yet they don't believe that. So you're pulling them in to a stumbling situation, a fall. And you're not to be talking to them. If they believe it's wrong to them, it's wrong. They believe God has told them not to do that. Then they, "Where does God say that? Oh, don't worry about that. That can't be God." You better be careful about that. I was reading one pastor talking about this area. And he says, whenever someone comes to them and says, Pastor, do you think it's okay if I do so-and-so? He automatically says, nope. Well, why? He said, because if you were fully convinced, you wouldn't be asking me. And the pastor goes, I can do that, but you can't. Well, why not? Because you had to ask me for permission. So it shows you basically, probably, you don't feel good about it. And until you do, you better stay away from it. I thought that was wisdom. You've got to be fully convinced in yourself, have gone to God and really had to confirm that that's what He would have for you or not have for you. So again, God, there are areas God has clearly spoken on. You notice I keep saying that over and over. But if God says it, great, do it or don't do it, depending on what it is. If He says not to do it, don't do it. You know what I'm saying. But if it's an area of personal conviction, then it's up to you. And Paul uses meat and day's examples here of personal convictions. So, and if that's you in any area, then you better do what God is showing you to do or not do what God's saying not to do. And others, we're not to judge them for having that viewpoint, that belief. And those who have convictions, though, you're not to judge the other one in their attitudes. Bunch of uptight legalists. Look at those Pharisees. Then you're wrong. So both have their side of this. But the mature believer's part here is don't judge others, but don't stumble them either. Don't put before them or try to make them go against their beliefs, their conscience. Don't do things in front of them that might stumble them or lead them into sin. And that's what these next verses are about. Let's look at them. Verse 14 to the end of the chapter. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, the things by which one may edify, build up another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. It sounds interesting to put it that way. But if you believe that God has shown you that for you, you should not have a Big Mac, then you better not have a Big Mac. And I'm not even saying just for health reasons. Just say he's told you, you're not to go somewhere or do something, then you better not do it. Because if you do, even if you could say, it is someone, and it's not my place to talk you into it, because you believe it's wrong. And if you say, well, if you believe God said you're not to do that, and you still do it, then it's sin. Because what's that saying? You're saying, God, I believe you told me to do that, but I'm going to do it anyway. And that's not of faith. That's sin. So that's what the issue is addressing here. It's an important, important point. But notice verse 14. I know, Paul says, and am convinced. So this is he knows, it's a settled fact. There's something that's a settled fact for Paul. And how did he come to this knowledge? I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus. Whoa, what is it you know so strongly, Paul? What is it? That there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him, it is unclean. If you have that belief, then you better not go against it because you're saying, God, I believe you'd say this, but I'm going to do it anyway. And that would be sin. But the gist of this section is don't do those things that stumble your brothers or sister. Don't let your liberty stumble someone else. And you might think, well, man, that's putting me right back under the law. No, it's not. It's causing you're being Christ-like. You're being loving. You recognize, yes, I could do that. But I'm not going to claim my rights and my freedoms. I'm going to care about this person. And I don't want to see them stumbled or tripped up or anything. So I'm going to stay away from that around them. I'm not going to talk them into it, and I'm not going to be doing it around them because it's going to stumble them. So go to God. Go to God about all those kinds of things and make sure. Make sure. Because the issue here is where's your heart at and how are you impacting others? If you're the one who believes you shouldn't eat meat, that a certain day is more important or some other conviction like that, if you think you shouldn't eat meat, don't you dare eat meat if you believe God doesn't want you to do it. But mature Christian, don't you eat that meat in front of them if it's going to stumble them. You know you can eat it. Paul said, I can eat the meat, but I'm not going to do it. I will never, ever do that thing, he said, if it means stumbling them. We're to prefer others over ourselves. So the question is, what can I get away with? It's what will build up the body of Christ. So verse 15 really points to the goal here. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. See, that's the goal. We want to walk in love towards those around us. Let that be the determining factor. After this morning, my bride, Kathy, shared this point. I'm sure I will probably butcher it horribly. But I will try to put it together, and then later you can talk to her and she can set it straight. But basically, the Lord showed Kathy this morning from what we were looking at in our text this morning, and it's really kind of a neat way to sum this up. And basically, I believe, I'd almost have you get up and say it, but I'll go for it. Basically, she shared, if you cannot give up that thing for the sake of your brother, then it isn't freedom anymore, it's bondage. And that's an awesome point. If you can't give that thing up for the sake of your brother, then your liberty isn't liberty anymore. It's become a bondage. Was that close? But what a great principle. What an important thing. If you can't give it up, then you're in bondage to it. Verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, right standing. Remember he's talked about, we're justified now. Because of that, what we learned back in Romans 5 or so, because of that we have peace with God. And the ultimate result, joy. Joy in the Holy Spirit. See, those are the real issues of the kingdom of God. Be about those things. Focus on those things. It's not whether or not I eat meat, you don't eat meat, and all those things. It's not, don't make and put in the way things that God never intended to be there between all of us. The kingdom of God is righteousness, it's peace, it's joy. Verse 23, he who doubts is condemned if he eats because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. Take your convictions to God and see if they're of him. Make sure that you're not just dragging around something from some denominational thing or something. But don't take them to people, take them to God. And if he shows you that you're still to hold to that or follow that, you got to do it. Again, you can always find someone to agree or disagree with you that you should or shouldn't do something. And fortunately, that's what people often do. They band together with those who believe that same. They have the same personal convictions. And real quick, we give the message to others who are not going to quite fit in if they don't have that conviction. Because they're really spiritual, they'd have our convictions. And you dress like me and walk like me and talk like me and worship like me and sing the songs I do and buy the CDs I do and everything else. And that's an exaggeration, but yet really that's kind of what happens. Let God show you what he would have for you to further your walk along with him. There's something you might be able to do that God has told me I'm going to stay away from. It's part of my, and so that's fine. Or vice versa. But have faith to yourself before God is the admonition. Because again, if you believe God is telling you to do or not do something, and you do the opposite, that's not of faith. that sin. Now, I'm just going to read them just to show you this. Don't panic. I realize the time. But the first six verses of chapter 15 tie in with this so well. Because remember, the original writings didn't have chapter and verse. So we're just going to read them. Look at verse 15 for just a moment, verse 1. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Excuse me. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification, building up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatsoever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, and that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's our goal in all this, that there be a unity, one mind in the Lord, and glorifying Him. Those of you who are strong, bear with the scruples of the weak, it says, and not seeking just to please yourself. These chapters are so important as to how we're to relate to each other. Don't fall into the trap of letting personal convictions divide us on things that God has not directly spoken on. Allow each person to grow in the Lord. Let's grow together in the Lord. Let's be sensitive to each other. Let's not judge the one who doesn't think exactly like us in every area. Let each one do what they do or not do unto the Lord. And let's not let division ever even get a foothold in our body. And you know, lastly, my emphasis, what I really think we all need to remember and take to heart, let's not place anything in our brother's way that would stumble him. Cover a lot of turf, important turf. May God work it out in and through our lives. We're going to close in worship together. Probably a good time to go ahead and stand and stretch. Let's close in a word of prayer here as we get ready to wrap it up. Lord, important admonitions of what this journeying together in you is supposed to be about. So help us, Lord. Lord, search our hearts. Lord, make sure, Lord, that we are tracking with what you've said, not man, but what you've said. Help us not judge one another. Help us just to be very sensitive to you and do unto you, walk with you the way you'd have us to, Lord. Lord, help. Thank you for the reminder to make no provision for the flesh. To make sure we have those safeguards up. To make sure we're just tracking with you, Lord. And Lord, above all, Lord, forgive us, Lord. Forgive us if we have or even now might be putting before others things that stumble our brothers and sisters. Show us those, Lord. Grow us up in you to that point that we can just gladly, we'll gladly let it go for the sake of our brothers and sisters. Lord, help us all just to be like Jesus. And may it all be to your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.